the second numbering of the people and the preparation of the people to enter the promised land that their forefathers, that first generation, gave up through their unbelief. We've seen how that God has prepared them for their continuation of worship. We have seen how that God has brought them to the very banks of the River Jordan. And we saw last Wednesday night how that some of them, because the grass was green, desired to remain on the west side of Jordan. We saw how that was not God's perfect will, but it was God's permissive will. Their mind was more on cattle than on the promised blessed land. Their mind was more on grass than it was on grace. But I want you to understand, time is growing short. It's time for them to enter into the land. And so, in chapters 33 and in 34, in the last few chapters of this book, we're going to see God building their confidence, reaffirming their faith, and getting them ready to take that land that God has given unto them, the land that He promised over 400 years ago unto His friend, the man of faith, Abraham. And so in chapter 33 tonight, we're going to see Him bringing them to the place that I call the place of mental preparation. You realize how much of our life is affected by our mental status. You not only have to be physically prepared, you not only have to be educationally prepared, you have to be mentally prepared for any task that you're going to face. We found today that one reason that so many Americans have physical problems is because there's so much mental stress associated with the things that we do in this life. And so it's important that people be mentally prepared for that task that is before them. A fighter, a boxer, not only has to be physically fit, but he has to have a game plan. The boxer who enters a ring and simply depends upon his physical ability to flail his fist in the air is destined to be defeated the first time he comes up an opponent who has the mental capacity to prepare for a fight. And so there's more to it than simply physical conditioning. And so it is with the children of Israel. And God is trying to get them in that mental state of preparation so that when they do cross that River Jordan, they'll be aware and awake and ready to confront the enemies. The first one that they'll find will be in Jericho. Now, God has the same message for you and I in the New Testament. We need to be mentally prepared in this life. The Apostle Peter wrote to the tribes that had been scattered abroad. After the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, those Jewish believers who were around Jerusalem were scattered unto the nations, and there they've been ever since. At that time, there were many residing in Babylon, and there was Peter, and Peter wrote to those this letter to the churches, to those Jewish believers that had been scattered abroad. And in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 13, he said, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you by the revelation of Jesus Christ." What was he telling them? He was telling them to be mentally prepared. Gird up the loins of your mind and then be sober. That doesn't mean just don't be drunk in the Bible. Sure, it includes that. But the main emphasis of that word in the New Testament terminology means to be in absolute control of yourself. Some reason today we think that being religious or what you ought to be means not being in control of yourself. Huh? 1 Corinthians 14, great chapter on tongues. He said the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. What did he mean by that? He meant that the prophets were not an individual that was out of control. They were individuals who were in control. They knew what they were doing. They knew what they were saying. And the implication is, my friend, that whenever you're out of control, then somebody else is in control. Amen. And so, we are called upon to not only be what we should be spiritually, but to be what we should be mentally, amen, to be prepared because we spent time with God and because we spent time in the Word of God, not only to know what to expect whenever it shows itself up, but to have the strength to overcome it and to be an overcomer. Amen. You don't get that by letting loose. You get that by being in control. The man Moses is called the meekest man on the face of the earth. That word meek doesn't mean meek, weak. It means a man who is in control of his own strength. That's what it means. He's able to control them. And so, we should be mentally prepared as Christians for everything that we are about to face in this life, as is revealed in the Word of God. Peter also, in the fifth chapter of that first epistle that he wrote, said, "Be sober. Be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, walks about roaring, looking for whoever he may devour." Amen. I want to tell you, when the devil shows up and begins to roar, you better be in control. When you're not in control, there's only one thing your body's going to do, and that's break into a run. Amen. Break out into a run. And so God here in this chapter is trying to prepare the people mentally for what's about to take place. Now, one way that he does that, oftentimes in the Bible, and he does in chapter 33, he does it by going back and reminding them of what's happened in the past. He goes back and reminds them of what happened in the past and how that God has faithfully brought them through. Amen. So, I just want to point out three things about this chapter. First, number one, we see delivering the land. Number two, we see the dividing of the land. And number three, we see the dispossessing of the land. All right? In verses 1 through 49, it's a rather extensive chapter here. It has 56 verses. It focuses on that past that I talked about, on the delivering of the land. Now listen, God spake this over 400 years when He promised it to Abraham, then to Isaac, and then to Jacob. And now the time has come that God is bringing it about. What? The delivering of the land that He promised. Amen. God promises something doesn't mean He's going to give it to you today. Amen. A lot of people pray, and because they don't get what they prayed for today, then they lose their faith. Well, they never had a faith to start with. Amen. And God knows that. Amen. You trust God for who He is, not simply for what He does. Amen. That's when you realize what and who God is. And so, the focus of this chapter and this portion we're going to read here is not upon the failures of Israel, for that certainly wouldn't encourage them to enter the land, but it's focusing on the faithfulness of Israel's God. And so we don't see it bringing up old sore spots, if you will. Old failures and weaknesses and all the times that God had to rebuke them and chastise them and actually kill some of them. He doesn't bring all that up because that's not what the focus of this chapter is. And if you focus on failures of the past, it's going to hinder you from being encouraged to go on in the future. Amen. I'm telling you, every one of us has failed, myself included, many times over. But the best thing to do about a failure is just forget it, get up and go on, amen. Amen. Don't repeat those failures, but just go on with God and have confidence in Him that He's able to forgive, He's able to forget, and He's able to carry you on. Somebody has said, he who forgets the past, where he came from, he's liable to forget where he's going. Huh? Get where you come from. Sometimes it's easy to forget just where you're going in life. And so he goes back and he reminds them about those things of the past and the delivering of the Lamb, the promise that He made. Now look in verses 1 through 4, and He reminds them of their deliverance. Verse 1, these are the journeys of the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt with their armies under the hand of Moses and Aaron. And Moses wrote their goings out according to their journeys by the commandment of the Lord. Now look at there. Moses is not writing the personal diary, and we call it the Bible. He wrote down these events and these journeys of the children of Israel because God told him to, and that's what makes this a Bible. And these are their journeys according to their goings out. And they departed from Ramesses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month, on the morrow after the Passover, the children of Israel went out with an high hand in the sight of all the Egyptians. For the Egyptians buried all their firstborn, which the Lord had smitten among them. Upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. And so, one way to prepare them mentally and to build their confidence is that He goes back and He reminds them about how He delivered them out of Egypt. Now, I like that expression that's used there where it says goings out in verse 2. Amen. It doesn't say anything about going back. Nobody, amen, ever out of that crowd turned around and ever went back to Egypt. Amen. Once they had been saved, praise God. And so He talks there about how that God delivered them from Ramesses, which was the city, if you remember, that they had to build for Pharaoh, amen. You remember the story about them making the bricks and then the straw being taken away and all the bondage and the hardships that they endured. He reminds them about how He brought them out of that bondage and delivered them from where they were and what they were there as slaves in a foreign land, and about how that He not only delivered them, but He brought judgment upon their oppressors. Amen. How that the firstborn of Egypt died under that tenth plague, and all who were not under the blood did not wake up the next morning. They died in the night of the plague. And it was the final demonstration of God's power, the latter part of that verse says, of executing judgment and power over all the gods of Egypt. You will remember that all of those ten plagues were not simply things that God just happened to think up on the spur of the moment. They were things that were not done at the suggestion of Moses. They had a pattern to them, and that pattern demonstrated to the Egyptians and to the children of Israel as God defeated their gods one by one. The God of the Nile, the God, amen, of the desert, the God of nature, amen, the God of life, He defeated every one of theirs, amen. And so He demonstrated openly, putting them to a shame before the world in the deliverance of the children of Israel as they departed out of that place, amen. I want to tell you something. When you get down, when you get discouraged, when you get distressed, go back to that time when God saved you, amen. I work over at the fire station over there that I've been at for years. Every day, whenever we leave the fire station, we go uptown to fuel up or for training or something. We go down 15th Street there. I can look on the right, and I can see where a trailer used to be, where I got saved. When we drive by there, it never fails. I'll look over there to that spot. Amen. I can think about what's happened to me since I got saved. Or I can think about what I could have done with my life, where that I may have had a better life financially, where things may have worked out different for me, where that I could have left the fire department years ago had I not gone to a Bible school. But neighbor, when I pass there and I look at where God saved me and remember the night that I got on my knees and asked God to forgive me and to save my soul, I want to tell you, it just encourages me because I remember that's where I got delivered. That's where I began my journey, but I have not reached the end yet. There's an end to the journey, amen. God saved me at a time and a place, but neighbor, God's got a time and a place prepared for me. It's called eternity, And it's called heaven, amen. So God says, look, go back and just for a moment think about the time that I saved you. I delivered you from the bondage of Egypt. When He delivered me and you from the bondage of sin that controlled our lives, how that what the world did, we thought was real and we thought it was natural and it was a thing to do. But God brought us out of that. And God showed us there was more to life than floating downstream with this world and being in bondage to every lust of the flesh that pulled us this way and pulled us that way, delivered us and saved us from the very things that would pull us in an early grave. Amen. What a joy it is to know that that God who began the journey for us and with us is going to see us all the way through. There may be obstacles. There may be enemies. But I want to tell you something. He's God. There is none other. And we may have times of doubt. We may have times of frustration. But I want to tell you that God's going to bring you into the land of blessing and the land of promise. Praise God. Amen. So he go back. And he reminds them of their deliverance. And he reminds them of the detours. I'll tell you, the Christian life is a life of detours. Why? Because when you get to thinking that you're going to go in a certain direction, sometimes God takes you in a different direction. And he detours your life. Amen. Takes you somewhere that you didn't think that you was headed, and maybe somewhere you didn't think that you was supposed to be, and don't know how you got there, except it had to be of God. Amen. And so he goes back and reminds them in verses 5 through 15 about some detours. Let's look at them. And the children of Israel removed from Ramses and pitched in Succoth. And they departed from Succoth and pitched in Etham, which is in the edge of the wilderness. And they removed from Etham and turned again to Pahahiroth, which is before Baal Zephon, and they pitched before Migdol. And they departed from Pahahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness and went 3 days' journey in the wilderness of Etham and pitched in Marah. And they removed from Marah and came to Elam. Now you remember at Marah, some bad things happened on the part of the children of Israel in the showing and demonstration of lack of faith. God ain't bringing that up because that's not conducive to being encouraged, are to going on, amen. So he's not bringing that up. They removed from Marah and came to Elam. And in Elam there were 12 fountains of water, and 70 palm trees, and they pitched there. And they removed from Elam and encamped by the Red Sea. They removed from the Red Sea and encamped in the wilderness of Sin. And they took their journey out of the wilderness of Sin and encamped by Dophkah. And they departed from Dophkah and encamped in Alush. They removed from Alish and camped in Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. You remember there were some bad things happened there too. Amen. And they departed from Rephidim and pitched in the wilderness of Sinai. And so what we have here is a tracing of the journeys of the children of Israel as they left that city of Ramses and crossed through the midst of the Red Sea, went 3 days wilderness into the 3 days journey into the wilderness to Marah, and then progressed on eventually till they got to the mount that is known as Sinai. Now, where is that? I'm going to tell you where it is. It's 3 days journey. People don't know where Sinai is today. Now, there's a mountain they've got labeled Sinai over there, but that's a tourist spot. They really don't know exactly where Sinai is because of the day's journey and different things mentioned here. They're not really sure that that's where it is, but I won't tell you. It was there when they got there, amen, wherever it was, and that was sufficient. But what I want you to notice is their journey to Sinai and what was going to happen after that was not the best way as far as the most direct way to get to the land of promise. You look on a map, you're going to look and see where they crossed the Red Sea. Rather than going up toward the land of promise, they came down to the wilderness, the Sinai Peninsula on a map. And there they encamped at Sinai. So what God did, rather than taking them the logical way, He detoured them and took them another way. Why? Because that was His purpose. And He had a reason for it. If you look back in Exodus chapter 13, we'll be reminded of exactly what God did at that time. Exodus 13 and verse 17. Listen. Exodus 13:17, "And it came to pass, when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God led them not through the way of the land of the Philistines." Now look at this little insertion. "Although that way was near. For God said, lest peradventure the people repent when they see war, and they return to Egypt. But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." So what is he saying there? That there was a more direct way to go that would have been quicker. But God took them another way. Because he said, they don't know enough about me to do any fighting yet. So I'm going to carry them the opposite way through the wilderness where they're not going to encounter hardly anybody. And I'm going to allow them to spend some time with me. You remember that they spent a year at Sinai. And there he made a covenant with them and they learned of him. And as they progressed on that journey from Sinai around the back way, if you will, to the land of Canaan in this detour, they faced obstacles and they faced enemies. There was times of no water. There was times when there was no food. There was times when God performed miracles to answer all of their needs. And there was a time when God defeated all of their enemies. And God allowed this to happen and set it up progressively so that as God met every need they had and defeated every enemy they had, their confidence and their faith would be built so that when they did get to the land of Canaan, they would be convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that the God that had delivered them and the God who had detoured them would be able to give them the land that he said was theirs. And so, sometimes God brings detours in our lives for reasons of his own purpose that we don't understand and may even seem contrary to us, in order that we might learn lessons about him from those things. You see, we can read one thing in the Bible, but until we encounter it experientially in our lives, sometimes it doesn't become real. Amen. Sometimes it doesn't become real. These people were going to experience God's leadership and God's guidance, and sometimes it meant a detour in the road. And then he reminds them of some delays. In verses 16 through 37, it talks about all the places that they camped. Now, there's some 40 places. And these are places that is implied by the original language that the tabernacle was set up and taken down. So, when you average it all out, approximately twice a year, they got up and they moved. Amen. Now, let's read it, verses 16 through 37. "And they removed from the desert of Sinai and pitched at Kibroth Hattaava. And they departed from Kibroth Hattaava and encamped at Hazeroth. They departed from Hazeroth and pitched in Rithmah. They departed from Rithmah and pitched in Rimmon Perez. They departed from Rimmon Perez and pitched in Libna. They removed from Libna and pitched in Reza. They journeyed from Reza and pitched in Kehelathah. And they went from Kehelathah and pitched in Shafer. They removed from Mount Shafer and encamped in Harada. They removed from Harada and pitched in Makiloth. They removed from Makiloth and encamped in Tahath." Now remember, most of these sites are historical sites that can be confirmed in other writings, historical writings of the time. Some are not, but the majority of them are. And so these were real places, not like some other religious writings that talk about places that have never been even mentioned anywhere else in history. And the Jew especially, in Old Testament times, was familiar with all of these things and with this path. Verse 28 says, "They removed from Tarab and pitched in Mithkah. They went from Mithkah and pitched in Hashmonah. They departed from Hashmonah and encamped in Moseroth. And they departed from Moseroth and pitched in Benajaka. And they removed from Benajaka and encamped in Hor-Haggidgad. And they went from Hor-Haggidgad and pitched in Jotbathah. They removed from Jotbathah and encamped in Ebronah. And they departed from Ebronah and encamped at Ezion-Geber. They removed from Ezion-Geber and pitched in the wilderness of Zin, which is Kadesh. They removed from Kadesh and pitched in Mount Hor in the edge of the land of Edom." All right. what we've done briefly in all of those strange and hard to pronounce names is go over the history of the children of Israel from Sinai unto the place known as Kadesh Barnea. Now you remember what happened at Kadesh Barnea. Numbers 13 there, the people of Israel decided before they entered the land, they would elect one head from each tribe, therefore being 12, and they would send 12 spies into the land of Canaan to search it out, and these were their words, to see if the land was what God said it was. I mean, we're starting on a foundation of doubt right off the bat. They went in there, you'll remember they saw the giants, they saw the great land that flowed with milk and honey and all the grapes of Eshcol. But they saw the giants. When they came back, 10 spies had an evil report. Joshua and Caleb were the only two that had a good report. And at that time, when God commanded them to go into the land, they said, no, we're not going. We're not able to take it. And because of that, they experienced delays. Delays. Now, you say, well, that should be a discouragement. Yes, it should be a discouragement for this generation not to make the same mistake that that other generation made. But it should be an encouragement in the fact that God didn't forsake them. God didn't destroy them. God remained their God. And even though there was now a delay in His plan due to their unbelief and lack of faith, God still was going to fulfill His word. He was going to keep His promise and He was going to give them this land. So it ought to be a place of confidence for them rather than a place of discouragement. Amen. And what He's trying to get them to see is that God has been faithful to them, not just since the time that He saved them, but from the time that He made the promise in the very first instance unto His man, Abraham. Amen. So there were delays after Kadesh Barnea. And then in verse 38 and 39, He goes back and reminds them of death. Death. In verse number 38, and Aaron the priest went up into Mount Hor at the commandment of the Lord and died there. In the 40th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt in the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died in Mount Hor. Well, we all can remember the lack of faith on Aaron's part. How that he was the craftsman who built the golden calf at the urging of the children of Israel. Everybody wants a preacher they can control. How that he was the one who sided with his sister when she got upset with Moses about the woman that he married, that Ethiopian woman. And how that God had rebuked them and chastised them for these things. But God don't bring that up here. It just reminds them that during that wandering in that wilderness, they lost some individuals who were real important. Well, that ought to be discouraging. No. It ought to be encouraging because, neighbor, leaders come and go, but God never does. And God remained faithful to His people. And when Aaron was gone, He gave them Eleazar. When Aaron was gone, He gave them Phinehas, a man full of zeal, Eleazar's boy. And so, you see, neighbor, I want to tell you, preachers may change. They may come and go, and often they do. But I want to tell you, God doesn't do that. God remains faithful to His people. When a work's built upon a preacher, when the preacher's gone, that work is gone. Amen. It has to be built upon faith in Jesus and nothing less. Amen. God was faithful even though there was death in the wilderness, the loss of their leaders. God was faithful in the face of defiance, our defenses, if you will. In verses 40 through 49, it talks about some of those. And King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the children of Israel. They departed from Mount Hor and pitched in Zalmanah. And they departed from Zalmanah and pitched in Punon. They departed from Punon and pitched in Oboth. And they departed from Oboth and pitched in Ajabarim in the border of Moab. And they departed from Aim and pitched in Dibon-Gad. And they removed from Dibon-Gad and encamped in Almon-Diblathaim. And they removed from Almon-Diblathaim and pitched in the mountain of Abarim before Nebo. They departed from the mountains of Abarim and pitched in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho. And they pitched by Jordan from Beth-Jesimoth even unto Abel-Shittim in the plains of Moab. And so, the children of Israel, having wandered in that wilderness for 40 years, were brought right back to the southern end of Canaan, where they were before when they failed to go in. But this time when they went, the devil was ready. He had old King Arad there. And Arad came up against him, amen. They had to fight the devil now. But don't you think they ought to be prepared, been prepared after 40 years with God in the wilderness, that they ought to be convinced of His power? Well, they were. And so they prayed and said, God, if You'll just give us this man, we'll make mincemeat out of him. And neighbor, from that point on, they had fight after fight. They left, and rather than going in the southern end of Canaan as was intended before, they went around toward the land of Edom there, where they were met with Sihon and Og, the kings of Bashan and the kings of Moab, and would not let them through. And God had to fight for them in those battles. And then Balaam, the spiritual leader who sought to discourage them by putting a curse on them, and then led the king move in a sexual way to distract the people of God. And God had to take care of all that business. But He was with them all the way through. Amen. It didn't matter what kind of temptation. It didn't matter what kind of trial. God was with them in all of their journeys, delivering them to the land. And that's the point that He wants to see, that the God that has delivered them, despite all the delays and the detours, to the land, will now deliver them into the land. God doesn't start things He can't finish. Amen. God does not start things that He cannot finish. Now, what's the message for you and I? We need to ask ourselves this simple question. Have we gotten anywhere in the past? Sometimes I don't feel like I've gotten anywhere. And I want to tell you, it's not an encouragement to me, it's a discouragement. Many times I've surveyed my past from the time that I got saved over there. Went to school, met my wife, married, went that way, went this way, went this way. And I see all the things that have happened. And I say, God, what is it all about? And you know, right when I think I've got it figured out, something else happens. Isn't that the way that it is? So that to this very day, I have a problem relaxing because I wonder, well, what is going to happen next? But yet I look back and I see that God brought me through every one of them. I'm not dead yet. I hadn't starved yet. And I won't tell you, me and this lady lived off $25 a week before. We did. And I'm telling you, some of the happiest days of your happiest days of your life are when you can trust God the most. Not when you have the most, but when you can trust God the most. I want to tell you, we didn't have no better sense than to trust God. I mean, I didn't care if somebody was trying to kill me, hurt me physically. I mean, I had that much faith and confidence in God, and almost did. But you know what? God brought me through. God brought me through. Amen. Praise God. That's encouraging. That's encouraging. And I want to tell you something. We shouldn't judge things with our own eyes. We shouldn't, because that's discouraging. Things we see happening about us, that doesn't mean that God's in them because they appear to be flourishing. Huh? I could tell you some stories and things that I've learned, but of course people don't hear much about it. I can tell you about a church and I can name it. Not far from here. It's barely across the county line. A man started one time. If I was to use his name, you would probably know him. He started it as one of the first independent Baptist churches on this Gulf Coast. That thing grew and grew and grew. They had yards full of buses. They didn't have place to put all the people they had in that church. And everybody began to pattern themselves after that church. Why? Because it looked like it was a success. And that if we were doing what they were doing, that neighbor God would bless us and we would be like them. Well, I want to clue you in on something today. The doors of that church are locked. it's not even a church anymore. Huh? What's your point, preacher? My point is this. Because something appears to be going up and up, and it appears to be just flourishing, don't necessarily mean God's behind it. Huh? That's right. Now I want to tell you something. I believe in small churches. Say, well, preacher, no, and you like to preach to a lot of people. Sure, I'd like to preach to a lot of people. But I can't handle a lot of people, and neither can any other preacher. The first churches were established in homes. Now, I want to tell you, I don't have much of a home, but the early home, my home, is just about a castle compared to what they lived in. The churches for the first 200 years of its existence, they met in people's houses and homes. They were small. But they had unity together because of the Word of God and the epistles that were circulated through them as the canon of the Word of God was being put together for everybody to possess and to have. And they shared those things together. And you see it mentioned in the Word of God itself, how that when one epistle of Paul is sent to one church, he says, now share this with the church in Thessalonica. Share it with Laodicea. Huh? Now, I'm not saying that all big churches are bad. I'm just telling you this. There's a whole lot that's not dealt with there, and there's a whole lot that's unseen. Huh? There's a whole lot that's unseen. I'm not trying to be critical. What I'm trying to tell you is this. Just because church is small does not mean that it's a failure or that God's not in it. If you're doing what God wants you to do, neighbor, God's in it. And the devil wants to get you out of it. Mark her down. Now, I want to tell you something. This world has a lot to offer you, and this religious world has a lot to offer you. But I want to tell you something. You better be where God wants you to be. Because when you get away from where God wants you to be, then you're going to get in trouble. Amen. You're talking to somebody who knows about that. Amen. So, you don't look at things from a carnal eye. You look at them from a spiritual eye. And you look and see how God's brought you through all of these things from the time that He saved you. Need to look at ourselves and say, have I gotten anywhere in this life? Huh? Well, I've never been as big a success as far as the world goes because all I've got to offer is the Word of God, and that's all I care about offering, I'm telling you. That's all I care about offering anybody. And if anybody will listen, I'll share it with them. Huh? If they ain't interested in listening, I ain't going to waste my time. Never forget when they first sent Frank out to Station 2. Man, he wasn't there in no time. And we went to talking about the Lord. Son, when I found out I had a ear that listened, I just went to talking. We talked at 2 in the morning many a night there together. Amen. That's right. Now, I want to tell you where I've come, and I hope where you've come. I know more about God today than I did years ago. I had faith years ago. But I didn't know a lot about the basis of that faith. Now I know more about the basis of that faith and what it is. Amen. I want to tell you something. God wants to encourage us. Go back, as they did here, to the time of deliverance. Next thing I want to point out in this chapter quickly, in verse number 54, is the dividing of the land. Now we're skipping a few. We're going to come back. This next section is about the dividing of the land. He says there, and ye shall divide the land. They're not in there yet, but they're going. He's telling them what to do. You shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families, and to the more ye shall give the more inheritance, and to the fewer ye shall give the less inheritance. Every man's inheritance shall be in the place where his lot falleth. According to the tribes of your fathers, ye shall inherit. Two things we see here determined the division of the land. Where the tribal boundaries were to be, if you will. Number one, they were to be determined and allotted by population. Why do you think that back in chapter 26 we had the second census, the numbering of the people, so that we would know who the larger tribes were and who the smaller tribes were? And so, the division of the land here was to be based on population. The tribe that had the greater population was to have the bigger area of land. A larger tribal region, if you will. And those with less individuals in that tribe obviously didn't need as much. And so, they were to be allotted a smaller parcel of ground, if you will. But it was not only determined by population, but it also was determined by revelation. For the Bible says that it was to be given to those tribes, how? By lot. By lot. Now that word comes from the word for a rough stone, as though one was cast or rolled. We know about casting lots in the New Testament. Well, in the Old Testament, the people of God believed that when they were commanded to cast a lot, that God was behind and God backed up that lot. So it was not a gamble as we think in casting dice, but it was a sure thing. God said, cast a lot and give this part to this tribe. They said, God's in it. And He gets it. It wasn't a gamble, a risk, or a chance, because they believed that God was in it. God backed it up with His own revelation and His own power. Now we see that in the New Testament. In the book of Acts chapter 1, after Judas Iscariot had hanged himself, Peter thought it wise to choose somebody to take his place. Now I want to tell you the problem with that. They cast lots, the Bible said, on some individuals there, and the lot fell upon a man named Matthias. The problem with that was, I didn't see anywhere in there where God commanded them to cast a lot to replace Judas Iscariot. That's what's lacking. Here, God commanded them to cast the lot, right? But in Acts chapter 1, it did not. I firmly believe in my heart that the 12th apostle was not to be chosen by Peter. He was to be chosen by God. And I believe the 12th apostle was the apostle Paul. I mean, after all, his greatest obstacle in his ministry was trying to convince people that he was an apostle, because he wasn't a part of the original 12. Matter of fact, he was a part of the crew that not only crucified Christ, but also stoned Stephen in Acts 7. Now, you don't have to agree with that for us to get along. It won't hurt my feelings a bit. That's just the way that I feel about it. Peter said, let's cast a lot. And you know something, after Acts 1, you never hear of Matthias again. But near about all the rest of the New Testament is about the Apostle Paul, ain't it? So I'm kind of convinced that God wasn't in that lot, but God was in this lot. And so the land was divided according to population, and it was divided according to revelation. Amen. In the casting of lots as ordered by God. Then the last section of this chapter is on dispossessing the land. We've seen the delivering of the land. We've seen the dividing of the land. Now we see the dispossessing of the land. Now look at what God says, and we're going to close. Verse number 50 of Numbers 33. Verse 50. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye are passed over Jordan into the land of Canaan, then ye shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, and destroy all their pictures. See, you thought Kodak started that. And destroy all their molten images, and quite pluck down all their high places. And ye shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land, and dwell therein. For I have given you the land to possess it. So we see something here. That God, in saving them and bringing them place, now has a commission for them to execute. And that is for them to destroy or to dispossess this land. And what he's saying is this. Just as obedience was key in the success of Israel in the past, so it's going to be key in their success in the future. And I want you to notice here, if you will, the emphasis on the religion of the Canaanites. How that he commanded him to destroy their pictures. Now what was a picture? That was something that was engraved in stone. That was a picture in that day. And it was things that portrayed teachings about their gods and about their religions. And he said to destroy their idols, their molten images, and pluck down all of their high places. The place was where they went to worship. And he said, dispossess them and drive them out of the land. Now, modern day higher critics, they call them. I call them lower critics. Individuals believe that God would be cruel in doing such a thing. But not so. For when you go back over 400 years, at this point, practically better than 450 years, it was God who spoke to Abraham and said he was going to give them that land, but he wasn't going to give it to them now. Why? Because the iniquity of the Amorites was not yet full. Just as God gave Nebuchadnezzar 12 months in our Sunday school lesson this morning to get right, He gave the Amorites 430 years to repent and straighten their immoral life and religion out. And if they did not do it, then God was going to destroy that people in judgment. And the agent that He was going to use to do that was the children of Israel. Now, He used fire and brimstone from heaven to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. But He's using the children of Israel to do this because He wants to give them that land. Amen. So, He says, listen, you drive them out and you dispossess them. You are going to have their land. But they not only have a commission to execute, but they have a consequence to expect if they do not fulfill that commission. Look in verse number 55, if you will. But if ye will not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then it shall come to pass that those which yet let you let remain of them shall be pricks in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and shall vex you in the land wherein you dwell. Moreover, it shall come to pass that I shall do unto you as I thought to do unto them. God gives them a commission, then He tells them the consequences if they fail to execute that commission that God has given them. A warning, if you will. Now go do what I told you to do. If not, there's a price to pay. Disobedience always carries a heavy price tag for the people of God. For some reason, we've been convinced that because we've been saved by grace, that obedience is no longer a necessary element in our life. It is not as far as being saved is, or getting saved, but it is as far as being a success in what God wants us to do. We must exercise obedience. Now, sad to say, they did not do it. Quickly, turn with me, if you will, to the book of Judges. I'm going to hush. The book of Judges, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then Judges. Judges chapter number 1. The generation of Joshua has just passed away. Listen, Judges chapter 1 and verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites, look, to tribute. Now, what did God say to do? He said, drive them out of the land. Instead, they said, well, now, you know what? We could tax these people and get money out of them. Now, is that what God said? Look, He put the Canaanites to tribute and did not utterly drive them out. Neither did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer, but the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Neither did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron, nor the inhabitants of Nahalol, but the Canaanites dwelt among them and became tributaries. Neither did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Aco, nor the inhabitants of Sidon, nor Alab, nor Azib, nor Helba, nor Aphek, nor of Rehob, but the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out. Neither did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh, nor the inhabitants of Bethanath, but dwelt among the Canaanites, the inhabitants of the land. Nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth-Shemesh and of Bethanath became tributaries unto them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley. But the Amorites would dwell in the Mount Heres, in Ajalon, and in Shealbim. Yet the land of the house of Joseph prevailed, so that they became tributaries. And the coast of the Amorites was from the going of the Akrabim, from the rock, and upward. And so, what we see here is that they did not do what God called them to do. They allowed the Canaanite to remain in the land. They did not destroy his religion, nor his idols, nor his groves, nor his altars, but instead he taxed them, made them tributaries, because there was a dollar to be made. There's a dollar in religion if you know how to get it and where to get it. Amen. But you want to tell you something, they disobeyed God. What was the result? The result was that the book of Judges says many times, and the children of Israel forsook the Lord and worshiped Baal, and this one, and that one. And the Lord caused an adversary to come against them. They failed until ultimately God carried them away in the captivity. God said, now if you don't do it, what did He say? I'll do unto you what I said I'd do unto them. I'll take the land away from you. He did it. They went to Assyria, and they went to Babylon into captivity. Why? They could not destroy the Canaanite, or they would not. And they would not destroy his false religion and idolatry. And I'm telling you, that nation after the generation of Joshua were cursed time and time again because of it. And God said right there, there's a price to pay if you don't do what I told you to do. There's a consequence to suffer if you're not obedient to me. Maybe we ought to learn that in our lives. Amen. God said, listen, I want you to get prepared mentally because you're going in. You remember the delivering of the land, the dividing of the land. And you remember that dispossessing of the land. Go do what I've called you to do because I've given you that land. It belongs to you. Don't you feel bad about it. That's a wicked people. They don't want God. They've rejected God. Because of that, I've rejected them. Amen. He sure did. Now it's time to go take the land. Praise God. Let's stand together. Our Father, thank you for the word.